Speaking of Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In response to that reading, I want to ask you to just pray with me. Some of the requests that are put in the bulletin in the back, and some things that may be on your heart. Let's turn to the Lord. Father, this commandment to love one another sounds kind of like an old command. It sounds like a difficult command. It sounds like a commandment that I have failed to keep. Lord, as I think about all the people that you have entrusted to us to love and to care for, I pray that you would give us strength to be your disciples, to be your people, to pray for those who are hurting, those who are recovering from illnesses, those who are struggling with illnesses. Lord, we think of those who are on the mission field, who are a long way from us, a long ways away from us, a long ways away from their home. May you be near to them and bless their work. For those within our congregation who are struggling, for those within our congregation who are ministering, I pray that you might be near to them as well. Help us to love one another here at Maple Park. Forgive us when we fail to do so. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Nice to be home. It was nice to be away, but it's nice to get back. Nancy and I attended a church in Kona 2 weeks ago Sunday, and I missed our church. Part of the reason that I missed our church is the music. It was magnificent again this morning. There were moments where I just had to stop. I couldn't sing any longer. If I did, I would have probably wept. Wept with joy at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Wept at who God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The one who has been crowned with many crowns. The one who sits upon the throne. The one whose love is so broad that it extended beyond the Jewish people to the Gentiles as well. That means that most of us are included in that love. We confess together our faith as expressed in the Apostles' Creed. Have a time of confession as we approach the throne of grace. And then we say, or we pray together the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. His love, his lavish love upon you and me. Who are we that you should love me? Meet my every need from birth. Why invest yourself so fully in a creature made of earth? I am yours, eternal Father, all my body, soul, and mind. Use me as you see fit. I almost got up and danced during Keep Your Lamps Trimmed and Burning. What an opportunity to worship God in his love. The text chosen for this Sunday, this fifth Sunday of Easter, comes from the Gospel of John, a gospel that's set apart from the other three gospels by its uniqueness in style and material. Written by the Apostle John, it's thought to be the last of the four Gospels to be given to the church, probably around the year 85 AD. Of course, John was eyewitness to all the events recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, but his approach in telling the story is quite different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first 12 chapters of John might be called the Book of Signs that point to Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. The rest of his book relates the story of Jesus' glorification on the cross, in the resurrection, and in his ascension. For the student of the Word who wants to dig a little deeper than where we're going to go today, who wants to explore John's Gospel, look at chapters 13 through 17 that contain the farewell discourse of Jesus to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. Frederick Dale Bruner suggests that in these four chapters, Jesus now proceeds to teach his disciples in an almost systematic way the deepest truths about the Father, beginning with chapter 13, verse 31, through 14, verse 31, and then about the Son. You might even want to write this down. I don't know. You can listen to it later if you want. But about the Son, then, in chapter 15, and then about the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. And then he concludes in chapter 17 by praying his main petition for the apostolic Christocentric church. And Bruner further notes that Jesus' discipleship sermons in these four chapters are his compact, systematic theology for the missionary church. For those of you who have been in confirmation, they may be considered John's small catechism. So look into that. Check it out. It might be fair to suggest that the teaching that John is giving us is informal. The setting that he presents to us is informal. It's kind of like a conversation around the dinner table, served with an incredible sense of intimacy, evident in the way that John relates the story. In John 13, he starts out like this. He tells us that Jesus told us that his hour had come. It was his hour when he would depart from this world and go to the Father. And then he started writing. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. John is remembering. He's remembering that dinner conversation. And he's thinking about Jesus. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. I think he put his pen down and began to think and remember how deeply they had been loved. How deeply Jesus had given himself to them. John had many years to dwell on this event. He had many years to think about the story before he was able to write. But now he saw clearly the dynamics that were at play in this evening, in this meeting. All the disciples were there, including Judas. Prior to coming to the table, Jesus served as the host by washing the feet of the disciples, an experience that made his disciples feel a bit uncomfortable. He, being the teacher and the Lord, should have been served by his disciples, but they were not in a serving mood. Perhaps the concept of servant leadership hadn't compelled them to humble themselves at this point. Perhaps they were competitors for the seat next to Jesus. They didn't want to come to the table last and be a ways away from him. So Jesus served them by washing their feet as an example for them to follow. Then he told them, "One among you will betray me." In a state of confusion and suspicion, they looked at each other. Judas left the room. They all thought probably to buy something that was missing from dinner or to give some money to the poor. And at just that moment of drama and tension, Jesus offered these words: "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." The theme seems to be that of glory, does it not? Five times he uses the word glory in these two sentences. No small matter, glory. I wonder what images came to the disciples' minds as they heard Jesus speak about glory. What pictures were presented in their minds as they thought about glory? Were they nationalistic hopes? Defeat the Romans? Were number one? Were they personal ambitions that they were thinking of when they thought of glory? Did it make them secretly hope that they would occupy positions of power and authority next to Jesus when he established his kingdom? But let's ask a different question. What are your thoughts? When you hear the word glory, what images come to your minds? Winning your league championship? Winning an Oscar? Winning the Masters? When you think about glory in terms of God, where does your mind go? Does it go to creation? I connect creation and glory. The psalmist David says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words where his voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth." And as Chris Rice says, "And my soul wells up with hallelujah as I think of God in his creation." Might be fair to suggest that most of us have been captivated once and then again by something we have seen in creation. Whether it's a child that has come into our hearts, into our lives, whether it's a sunset, whether it's a beautiful scene that we have observed, creation reveals the glory of God. It's a visible way that we can touch the glory that is his. But that's not the type of glory that Jesus was talking about here. When John introduced the subject of the gospel, he started with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. And in him was life and the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And then he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Father, full of grace and truth." Evidently, grace and truth revealed the glory of God. But Jesus has a different idea of glory again in this text. See, he's on the way to the cross. That cross was a place of shame and dignity and embarrassment. How could that be glory time? Suffering, taunting, accusations, cursing, condemning, dying, that doesn't speak of glory. Yet Jesus links glory with the event. Let me quote Frederick Dale Bruner again. He says, "In the dying and then rising of the Father's obedient Son, the human race learns the depth and the height of the seeking Father's missionary love for the world. This Father never received more glory than when his lamb-like Son, in complete obedience to the Father's will, laid down his life to take away the sins of the world. Though the glory of the resurrection rivals the glory of crucifixion, for in Jesus' resurrection, God conquers death and validated Jesus' cross and truth. When the Son went down so low in obedience to the Father, the world saw how far down the Father and Son, in mutual accord, were willing to go to rescue their world. The glory of God in the Gospel of John is first of all, and centrally, the crucifixion of the Son of Man, who then became for us the risen Son of God. The glory of God was revealed in the cross, for it was on the cross that the love of God that forgave the sins of the world was on full display. The glory of his grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness for the entire world was on display as the Son of God hung on the cross. I've been reading a book lately. Very, very slowly, I've been making my way through this book called Falling Upward by a guy named Richard Rohr. He's a Franciscan monk. It's one of those books that's filled with many thoughts worth contemplating. So many that it would be a violation of the book to try and just get through it, to get to the end. So I read it once, and I'm reading it again, and I'm reading it slowly. He says something that I've been captivated by. I've been musing over this. He says, every time God forgives us, God is saying that God's own rules do not matter as much as the relationship that God wants to create with us. Just the biblical notion of absolute forgiveness, once experienced, should be enough to make us trust and seek and love God. Maybe that first sentence bears repeating, and I would invite you to consider it as well. Every time God forgives us, God is saying that God's own rules do not matter as much as the relationship God wants to create with us. Forgiveness comes about through repentance, but God's heart is to have a relationship with us, and so he forgives us even though we have broken his rules. Not a commandment, a diminishment of the law, because the character of God is revealed in his law. His law to love, his law is love, just as his law is perfect. His glory is revealed in his law, even as it is revealed in his love. Yet the character of God being love moved him to forgive transgressions of understanding the depth of his love. Moved him to forgive transgressions of his law so that he might draw us into his heart of love. Personally, I feel like I'm in the kindergarten of understanding the depth of his love. But my heart is drawn to him as I begin to see his glory in the light of his forgiveness. I'm also in the kindergarten of loving as he loves, but that's where I want to go. I want to love like he loves. I think John's placing these words of glory and love as a beacon of light in between two accounts of darkness in order to bring contrast to the words of Jesus. Judas, after receiving the morsel of food, had gone out into the darkness, and John says, and it was night. It was dark. And the other scene has Jesus telling Peter that before the rooster crows, he will have denied him three times. And that too is darkness. Jesus says, yet a little while, children. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you. Where I am going, you cannot come. I wonder what these disciples, what these gentlemen, what these men thought when Jesus spoke to them, little children. Were they offended? Were they dismayed that he would call them little children? I don't think Jesus is trying to disrespect the disciples by calling them little children. In light of his imminent departure, he's leaving a legacy for them, as he commends them to embrace one another, to love one another. So often the legacy that most people want to embrace is financial in nature. I've never heard of families going to war over a legacy of love or a legacy of forgiveness or mercy or values. Nobody's going to war over a legacy of character that might be passed from one generation to the other. But I've heard more than enough squabbles over stuff like money. But here Jesus is telling his disciples, the legacy I want to leave you with is a legacy of love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How are we doing? In preparation for today, I pondered, sitting over here, walking up to the pulpit, reading the text, and as my sermon, just say, love one another, and then sit down. Some of you might have enjoyed that more. Some may have been offended by the suggestion that we should love one another. Don't you know what this world is like? Don't you know what it's like, Pastor? There's a massacre in Newtown. There's a bombing in Boston. People are inflicting harm on others all the time. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You don't know the people I have to deal with. You don't know my neighbor, and you're telling me to love them? Let me suggest to you that if the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot speak into our world that's filled with despair, with anger and hatred, with tragedy upon tragedy, with a message of hope, we have nothing to say to the world. That's all it is. It is this fallen world that we're commanded to love. We live in a world that's looking for love, a place of security, a place to belong. Just think of all the songs you've heard on the radio that deal with the issue of love. The exhortation to love. The longing for love. I do realize that Jesus was speaking to the 12. It begins in a small circle, but then it moves out from that small circle as we read from the book of Acts. Experts in the law understood the Ten Commandments were about loving God and loving our neighbor. When Jesus was confronted by an expert in the law bringing the question, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus answered him, how do you read it? Response linked the two commands together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The problem that this expert had with the law was not knowledge about what he was supposed to do, any more than it is for us, we who profess the name of Jesus. We know we are to love one another, do we not? We know that. It just seems impossible. It's the doing, the keeping of the law where we struggle. Like the expert Jesus addressed, we seek to justify ourselves by defining who's our neighbor, instead of acknowledging that we have failed to keep this command. We do not struggle alone in this issue, my friends. The problem seems to be, how do we love the world? That's no small matter. While finding love may be the consuming passion of our world, loving each other is not our passion. But when we love someone else, we place ourselves in a position for disappointment, rejection, sorrow, and all sorts of pain. I was reminded of an innocent picture that I saw a number of years ago as I read through some old sermons on this text. Dina Brown was taking care of the children one Wednesday morning during Bible study. Ian Seaholm was going to be in her charge. And I happened to be in the room where they were meeting. And I said to Ian, will you be sure and take good care of Dina because she's one of my favorite people? He shook his head, yes. And then he went over and he put his arms around her leg and he kissed her on the leg. Doesn't take too many encounters with the world for us to lose our innocence and begin to fear loving one another. God knows this pain. His heart wept for creation at the fall. He was grieved by man's rejection of him. He knows your sorrow. But his love knows no boundaries. His love is not immobilized by the fear to love and give of himself. God so loved the world that he gave everything he held dear. It cost him everything he had to love the world. His love is fearless. Some might again ask, how are we to accomplish this task? It's more than I'm capable of. I spoke with my old professor from seminary, Eugene Bo. He's not an old professor. Yeah, he is old professor. But he's a wonderful friend. He reminded me that out of Jesus being glorified, in which he has loved us, comes the love for one another. Again, he cited Brunner, and he said this. The Greek word kathos, which translates as, is not only comparative, but also causative. As many commentators and grammarians point out, so that Jesus' love command can be better heard as, have a heart for one another, from my heart for you, from my resources, from the wellspring of my heart, love one another. There is the enabling power, the heart of Jesus. And now Jesus in chapter 15 is going to say to his disciples, abide in me and I will abide in you. And it is in that strength, that power, that we then love one another. The path that Jesus walks in loving us to the ultimate is the source for our loving one another. And that marks his followers. By this, all men will know you are my disciples. He hasn't left us alone to figure this out. He explains that he's the vine, we are the branches. We draw nourishment from him to produce the fruit that's in keeping with his character. What does this fruit look like? The Apostle Paul speaks of it very clearly in chapter 13 of his first book to the Corinthians. In the descriptive words that he uses for love, there isn't a single descriptive word that speaks of feelings. Every single one of those words speaks of thoughts and actions, thoughts that result in loving actions. It speaks about patience, kindness, humbleness, deference to others, lacking resentment, speaks against wrong but rejoices with truth. It's not afraid of the truth. God's love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. Sometimes the love command seems so challenging, we assume it's an ideal, a lofty goal that none of us will ever reach. But while we may not love perfectly, we do love. And it seems that sometimes one of the most powerful things you can hear in relation to a command is the affirmation of God's promise to grow love within us so that we can then have it issue from us. So I want to invite you to think, to recall a time this week when you chose to love. Think about a time this week when you chose to love. Perhaps it was looking out for the interests of a colleague or overlooking the slight of a friend, putting aside one's own goals to help someone else achieve theirs. Maybe it was a large act of love, or maybe it was a small act of love. But each of us, I'd wager, did in fact love one another this past week, and it would be good to call that to mind. Let me ask you to think about one more thing. Think about a situation over the last week or two where we found it difficult to love one another. It could be as close as home. It could be at work. It could be at school. It could be at church. Maybe it's been incredibly hard to forgive someone who has hurt you, or difficult to move beyond the disappointment caused by a family member or a friend who has hurt you. Are you willing to ask God to enable you to love them as you have been loved by God? Isaac Dennison in Out of Africa tells the story of a young Kikuyu boy who appears at a door one day to ask for a job as a house servant. She hires him. 3 months later, he asks her for a letter of recommendation to Sheikh Ali bin Slim, a Muslim who lives in a nearby town. She offers to raise his pay to keep him from leaving, but he wasn't interested in more money. He told her that he wanted either a Christian or a Muslim, and that is why he had come to her home, to observe how a Christian lived. Now he would observe how a Muslim lived, and then he would make his choice. She writes that she wished he had told her that when he arrived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our thanks rise to you for your love. We ask that you will enable us to love in a manner keeping with who you are, for the sake of the world you love. In Jesus' name I pray.